I invite you to turn in your Bibles to Galatians chapter 1. Galatians chapter 1. And I invite you to follow along as reading again the second paragraph in this first chapter. We began to look at it together last week. Paul begins his letter in a way unlike any of his others. He begins with some very strong, fiery, sharp, sort of stunning words in the opening of this letter. And so I invite you to follow along as I read Galatians 1, beginning the reading at verse 6. Paul writes to and about the Galatians, "I am astonished," he writes, "that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Not that there is another one. But there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed. For am I now seeking the approval of man or of God? Or am I trying to please man? If I were still trying to please man, I would not be a servant of Christ. There is only one gospel." Now, of course, we all know there are various people. There always have been, as Galatians makes clear, all the way through the 2,000 years of the history of the Christian church, there have always been those who present various ideas and tack on the name gospel to them. But according to what the Apostle Paul writes in this passage, there is only one gospel, and anything else which claims to be gospel is not gospel. All of those ideas and thoughts and theological proclamations are false. All of them are perversions of the truth. We need to think about that, especially in our day, because we live in a day where one of the values of our day is religious pluralism. So many people in our culture advocate this idea that when it comes to religion, there are different roads, there are different approaches to God, and all of them are equal, all of them are equally valid. Who is to say one over the other? And isn't every religion, they will say, about trying to be a good person? Isn't that what it comes down to? Try to clean up your life a little bit, try to become a better person, try to go in the right way. And if we are all good people, no matter what religious banner we live under, in the end, our destination will be all the same. Unless you think that's just an idea out there in the world, recent surveys have shown that most people in evangelical churches like ours buy into that. Believe it or not. But this text this morning stands as a radical and forceful denial of religious pluralism. Yes, there are many other religions, no doubt about it. Yes, there are many other religious leaders, no doubt about it, but there is one and only one gospel. Now, when we hear that, what is it that we begin to think about? Well, we begin to think about, of course, other religions. Here's Christianity as opposed to Islam, or Christianity as opposed to Buddhism, or Christianity as opposed to Hinduism. And you look at that and you realize how divergent the theologies are between Christianity and those various world religions. So we start thinking along those lines. Or maybe we start thinking about various cults, like the Mormons, for example, or the Moonies, or whatever it might be, Hare Krishna, or, you know, all these various cults. And of course, all those false religions, all those various cults, none of them have the gospel. Paul would, of course, readily affirm that. But I want you to notice in our text what Paul is warning about. Paul is not warning about embracing some other religion. I mean, he certainly would if that were the temptation, but that's not what he's talking about here in the text as he talks about another gospel. What Paul is speaking about in this text, the different gospel that he's warning about, is an in-house distortion promoted by people who would claim to be brothers in Christ and members in good standing in various Christian churches. That's what Paul is concerned about, the in-house distortion. And so the gospel that the Galatians were tempted by, the gospel they were turning to, which Paul says is no gospel at all, was not something wholly other. It's not like they were embracing Christianity and returning to Hinduism or something. That isn't it at all. The gospel they were embracing was a close counterfeit to the real thing. And it was promoted by professing Christians who seemed to carry some weight and authority. And that's what made it so deadly and dangerous and so attractive. Timothy George, who is a contemporary Christian scholar and theologian, Bible commentator, great Southern Baptist theologian, in his study on Galatians, he illustrates the issue this way. He said, if those promoting another gospel, which, as Paul says, there really is not another one, but that's what they call it. Those promoting another gospel, if they had written a letter to the Galatian churches, it would have gone something like this. And he bases what he writes on all the hints we find in the six chapters of Galatians. Here's what they would have written to the Galatian congregations. Dear brothers of Galatia, we greet you in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. We have heard how through the ministry of brother Paul, you have converted from the worship of dumb idols to serve the true and living God of Israel. We are glad you have made such a good beginning. But we are afraid there are some very important things about the gospel Paul has omitted to tell you. We ourselves come from the church at Jerusalem, which is directed by the very apostles Jesus called and ordained. Paul, though, is an upstart. Why, he never even knew Jesus while he was on earth and was certainly never commissioned by him as an apostle. True, Paul did visit Jerusalem just after he stopped persecuting us, and there he learned the ABCs of the Christian faith from the true apostles. But the message he now preaches bears no resemblance to theirs. I don't imagine he even told you about circumcision. Why, this is the very way God has made it possible for you Gentiles to become part of the new Israel. Jesus did not come to abolish the law, but to fulfill it. Circumcision is just as important as baptism, nay, more important, for it will introduce you to a higher plane of Christian living. If you will observe this holy ordinance of the law, God will be pleased with you. We are just now forming a new association of law-observant churches, and we would love for Galatia to be represented. We are the true Christians. Jesus, our great example, pleased the Father by fulfilling the law, and so can you, sincerely. If a letter had been written to the Galatian churches, it would have read something like that. And the Galatians were buying into that deadly counterfeit gospel. I mentioned last week as we began to look at this paragraph, I want us to think about this paragraph under three headings. It'll help you to see what Paul is saying, where he's going in this very strong paragraph. And as we began last Sunday, we spent some time on verses 6 and 7. I want to just touch on it before we move on to the second point this morning. That this paragraph begins by Paul describing a shocking defection. What does he say in verse 6? I am astonished, he writes. I can hardly believe it. It is almost too much for me to get my head around, so to speak. I am astonished, dumbfounded, taken aback. I don't know what to say or think hardly. That you as Galatian believers are so quickly deserting, and notice Paul doesn't say me or my theology, but you are deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. You are deserting God himself who called you to faith in Christ. And you're turning to, quote, another gospel, which it really is not another gospel at all. Don't be deceived, Paul says. But I am astonished at your sudden defection from the truth. And boy, it is an astounding thing, isn't it? Whether it's in Bible days, whether it's in our day, that someone who once embraced the full and free forgiveness of God in Christ, the freedom that comes, the new life that comes, the liberation that comes, that somebody who has experienced that would turn to another gospel. I mean, that's stunning. It's almost unbelievable. But it happened in Paul's day, such is the case many times in our day. A shocking defection. I want to leave that alone. We spent quite some time with it last Sunday. Let's move on to number two. Paul, in this passage, after he expresses his shock and being startled and amazed so he can hardly believe it, he issues a very strong warning, a stern warning, not only to the Galatians, but to all of us. And I want you to notice in verses 8 and 9, Paul gives the warning twice, lest we miss it, so that we feel the weight of it. What does Paul warn about in verse 8 and 9? What he warns about is, if anyone preaches another gospel, let him be accursed. Or the NIV translates it, let him be eternally condemned. And the word that Paul uses is a very powerful, disturbing word. The Greek word is anathema. That's his word in the text twice. If anyone preaches another gospel, let him be, the Greek word is anathema. And he says that in verse 8, and he says that in verse 9. And that word that Paul uses is found in its Hebrew equivalent a number of times in the Old Testament. It's the Hebrew word harem. And it's a word that is a very strong and a powerful word. In the Old Testament, if somebody was accursed or anathema, or to use the Old Testament word, harem, that person was under the curse of God and set aside to absolute destruction. And I want you, just for example, there are many, many references in the Old Testament. Many, many times this word is used. Let me just give you one passage. This is from the story of the fall of Jericho. You remember Joshua took the people across the River Jordan. They came to Jericho, and you know the story. The soldiers marched around the walls, and on the seventh day, the walls came down. The trumpets were blown and all of that. And of course, you know the story. The entire city was obliterated. Everything was destroyed from A to Z. Other than Rahab and her family, she had sheltered the spies, had hidden them in her house. And so when the walls came tumbling down, her part of the wall where her house was remained standing, and all those who were with her in the house were delivered, because they believed God, by the way, because of grace. But I want you to notice this passage. Here's Joshua. He's speaking to the soldiers as they're preparing to surround Jericho, as they're waiting for that moment when the walls come down. It says, "And the city and all that is within it shall be devoted to the Lord for destruction." There's that Hebrew word, harem. It shall be anathema. It shall be accursed. That's the word in our Galatians text. The city and everything in it, including every individual, is under the curse, is to be totally destroyed. It is anathema. It is harem. Only Rahab the prostitute and all who are with her in her house shall live, because she hid the messengers whom we sent. But you, he's talking to the soldiers now, the Hebrew soldiers. But you, keep yourselves from the things devoted to destruction. Keep yourself from the things that are accursed. Keep yourself from the things that are anathema. Don't take anything. If you see gold in the city, if you see silver, if you see a nice change of clothes, it's all devoted to destruction. Don't touch it. Don't take it. It's all under the curse. Lest when you have devoted them, okay, you've set them aside to the Lord to be destroyed, but then you say, I want some of this stuff after all. Lest when you have devoted them, you take any of those accursed things, any of those things that are anathema, any of those things that are harem, and make the camp of Israel then under the curse. Make the camp of Israel anathema. Make the people themselves accursed and bring trouble on it. And so Paul uses the Greek equivalent of this very powerful Hebrew word. And so when Paul in Galatians, when he writes about this thing about being anathema, being accursed, it's to be under the divine judgment like the Canaanite cities were that God utterly wiped off the map. That's the word Paul uses in our text. That's the word translated as accursed, or as the NIV translates it with two words, eternally condemned. John Piper, in his sermon on this text, says we need to understand just how terrifying this word anathema is. And he said we need to feel the force of the word, the way that a young child hears his first crash of thunder and is terrified, or the way you're out in California, let's say, and a big earthquake strikes, you've never been in one before, and the terror you feel. That's the way you need to feel about this word. It is a terrifying word of absolute judgment. And so if I were to paraphrase the thought of Paul in verses 8 and 9 here, what Paul is saying in this text is, he doesn't say, I have one gospel, you have another, I think mine's right, I don't think yours is right, but to each his own. Paul doesn't say that in this text. What Paul says, if anyone brings or preaches or advocates or promotes, whatever word you want to use, another gospel than the one you originally received, let him go to hell. That's what the text says. The English version kind of tempers that a little bit so we aren't quite as shocked. But that's what the Apostle Paul is saying. If anyone brings another gospel, let him be eternally damned, let him go to hell. This isn't like any other letter that you read of Paul in the New Testament. And I want you to understand, that isn't a personal outburst. Paul doesn't look at the Galatian churches and say, you know what, I built these churches, I got these converts, now somebody else is coming along, my ego is hurt. No, it's not about him. It's not about even what he says per se. It's all about the gospel. Because Paul realized if the gospel is destroyed, the Christian church is destroyed. If the message of salvation by grace is destroyed, then souls are lost. And so it's for the sake of the gospel, the very existence of the Christian church, the salvation of souls, that is why he is so fiery. It has nothing to do with him. And you notice what Paul says in verse 9. He says, if anyone, that is a broad, all-encompassing word. If anyone, well, what does he mean by anyone? Go back to verse 8. Any creature in heaven or on earth, if an angel or an apostle or a prophet, even if I come now and say something different, may I go to hell too? Says Paul. That's how strong he is in this text. If anyone, an angel from heaven, including myself, preaches any other gospel, let that person be accursed. So in other words, what you and I need to understand is the truthfulness of something or the falseness of something isn't dependent on who says it. Just because so-and-so says something doesn't make it true. Paul wants us to understand that. Luther puts it this way in his preface to the book of James. Here's what Luther writes. He says, that which does not teach Christ is not apostolic, even if Peter and Paul be the teachers. On the other hand, that which does teach Christ is apostolic, even if Judas, Annas, Pilate, or Herod should propound it. Strong statement. And so the gospel isn't true because Paul said it. The gospel isn't true because anybody else says it. The gospel is true because it comes from God. It comes from the risen Christ. It is his gospel through the Holy Spirit. That's what makes it true. Just kind of as a parenthetical comment this morning, when you come on a Sunday morning and you hear the message, don't ever walk out of here and say, well, Pastor Jennings said it, so it must be true. That's deadly. That's what cults do. When you are here on a Sunday morning, if I say something and it's contrary to the word, it doesn't matter if I'm an ordained pastor or I went to graduate school, you say what Pastor Jennings says is false because here's what the word says. You see, you need to judge everything not on the basis of who says it, but on the basis of is it in accordance with the inspired word of God. Remember in Acts 17, Luke commends the Berean Christians. Remember, Paul had been in Thessalonica and he preached the message and nobody bothered to check on what he was saying. It's just like, we don't want to hear this stuff. Get out of here. And so he came to the next town, Berea, and what does Luke say? The Bereans were more noble than those in Thessalonica, because when Paul said something, they opened their Bibles and checked it out to see if it was true, and Luke commends them for that. That's what you always need to do, whether you are here or anywhere else. Don't ever fall into the trap of saying, because the pastor said it, therefore it's true. That's not the basis of truth. And so Paul is saying the same thing in this text. He's not saying, because I say it, it's true. He says, if I say something different, you don't say, well, he's an apostle, so he must be right. No, Paul says, even if I preach something different, you reject both me and my message. And so we need to understand that in our day, because there are many, when they proclaim the gospel, whatever they might imagine it to be, you don't look at their reputation, you don't look at their credentials or their ordination or their education or their scholarship and say, well, he's got a, you know, more advanced degree than I do, so therefore I better listen to what he or she says. You don't do that. You know, you don't look at a proclaimer of the gospel and say it's got to be true because he's a pastor saying it. Or it's an elder saying it, or it's a TV preacher saying it, or it's a university professor saying it, or it's a denominational official saying it, or it's a district superintendent saying it, or it's a bishop saying it, or an archbishop, or even the Pope himself. You don't say, well, you know, because so-and-so said it, it's got to be true. No, you evaluate everything in the light of God's word. And if it deviates, and particularly in this matter of the gospel, if you deviate from the one and only one gospel, Paul says both that person and his false teaching are to be utterly rejected in the strongest possible way. That's what he's saying in this paragraph. Well, that message, what I've just shared these last couple minutes, that doesn't sit well in our culture. Because in our culture, we value tolerance at the expense of truth. And I don't mean the old kind of tolerance that my generation and older grew up with, which is a good kind of tolerance in our culture. I'm talking about the kind of tolerance that says, you can't know what's right, you can't know what's wrong, all roads lead to God, you can't be critical of anything, let's just embrace the whole thing, let's be inclusive, and you say one thing, I say another. It's just different ways to quote the truth, which is all subjective anyway. And so we live in a culture where which values that false kind of tolerance at the expense of truth. In fact, there's a word that you don't hear much anymore. It's a word that you would have heard 100 years ago, 500 years ago, 1,000 years ago, a word you would have heard in the ancient church. But it's a word that's now offensive. It's not politically correct. It's unfashionable. And that's the word heresy. Nothing's heresy anymore. We don't like that word. We just have different perspectives, that's all. And in our enlightened age that we now live in, we realize that the old rigid categories of right and wrong, truth and error, black and white, well, we need to cast those aside. What we need to do is embrace inclusiveness. We need to show what wonderful Christians we are by how nice and how accepting we are of whatever comes down the road. We're not going to be bound any longer by some biblical literalism. We're not going to be bound by, you know, the woodenness of Scripture. You know, Scripture has to be flexible and pliable and mean something different today than maybe it meant 400 years ago. We're not going to be bound by outdated statements of faith or by some kind of stifling creed. We're not going to be bound by what the church has believed for 2,000 years and what the church has practiced. No, we're not going to do that anymore. And so nothing is heresy in our day. Let me again quote Timothy George. He says this, "A church that cannot distinguish heresy from truth, or even worse, that no longer thinks this is worth doing, is a church that has lost its right to bear witness to the transforming gospel of Jesus Christ." And he's right. And so Paul gives a stern warning, a shocking defection he describes. I'm astonished that you're so quickly removed from the gospel. A stern warning. There is no other gospel. And if somebody proclaims another gospel, let that person be accursed. And then he ends this paragraph with a very strong declaration in verse 10. You look at what Paul writes in this 10th verse. Apparently, what the false teachers were doing, what the Judaizers were doing, is they were accusing Paul of being inconsistent. They were accusing him of being a people pleaser, that he would do one thing one place, another thing another place. He would tailor and trim his message. He was interested just in his own ego. He was interested in rounding up converts. He would minimize the teaching of Scripture in order just to get a following for himself. He is a hypocritical, inconsistent people pleaser. That was the charge. Well, what was Paul's approach to evangelism? How did he approach winning Jews or Gentiles to the Savior? Well, Paul himself tells us. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, which is actually the epistle lesson for today. In 1 Corinthians chapter 9, I want you to notice very carefully what Paul writes. He says, "For though I am free from all," and that's what the gospel does. Galatians 5:1, "It is for freedom that Christ set us free. Live in that freedom." All right, that's the theme of the book. And so Paul says, "In Christ I am free from all things. But what have I done? What have I used my freedom for?" He says, "I have made myself a servant to all. I have taken that freedom that is mine in Christ, and I've become a servant to everybody." Why? "That I might win more of them." He had a passion to see people saved and come to living faith in Christ. So here's what he did. He lays out in detail the way he approached evangelism, and he would travel through Asia, through Europe, city to city. "To the Jews, I became as a Jew in order to win Jews. To those under the law, I became as one under the law, though not being myself under the law, that I might win those under the law." So when I'm in a Jewish circle, I don't throw my freedom in Christ in their face. If they have dietary laws and restrictions they take out of Leviticus, I observe them. I respect those things. Even though I am free in Christ, I don't want that to be a barrier to my reaching Jews for Christ. And so whatever customs and practices, and of course, Paul grew up with all of them, when I'm in a Jewish setting, I follow all the Jewish practices and dietary regulations and all of it. Now, I don't put myself under the law. I don't imagine that I'm more pleasing to God when I do these things, because my acceptance with God is through Christ alone. But when I'm with them, I observe these things in order that they might be saved. That I don't put an unnecessary barrier up when I'm trying to reach them for Christ. Well, what about Gentiles? Verse 21. "To those outside the law," and those would be Gentiles who didn't have Leviticus and, you know, all the laws of the Old Testament. "To those outside the law, I became as one outside the law." Now, not being outside the law of God, but under the law of Christ, "that I might win those outside the law." So when I'm in a Gentile setting, I follow Gentile practices. Now, if they're doing something that's clearly sinful, no, I don't do that, of course. I'm not outside the law of God. But the Gentile practices and way of doing things, the way of approaching things, I do that. I engage with them. I don't say, "Well, I'm a Jewish background." I don't do those things. Paul says, "I become like the Gentiles whom I love and want to reach." And then he says, verse 22, "To the weak I become weak." If they have scruples about things, whatever group I'm with, I don't say, "Well, grow up. You know, it's kind of silly for you to be all wound up about these little minor things." No, if that's a concern for them, "For their sake I become weak that I might win them. I have become all things to all people that by all means I might save some." Those of us that have been to Kenya know what this is all about. It's been almost 4 years ago now that Laurel and I went to Kenya for the first time, 2011. And one of the things that we knew about before we went is in the highlands of western Kenya, where we were going, the idea of women wearing pants or slacks was considered to be wrong. You know, the women there wear the long, beautiful African dresses. And so the ladies on the team, what they could have said is, "I'm free. I'm not under that kind of stuff. I'm free from laws and regulations and rules of all kinds. So I'm going to wear jeans if I want to, because that's my freedom in Christ." But what did they do? I've made myself a servant to all. So Laurel sewed these beautiful, long African kind of dresses. And when we were there, not because it makes us more pleasing to God, not because we're trying to earn brownie points with the Lord, but so that when we minister to the Kenyans, nothing stands in the way that becomes a barrier to them. And the guys who are on our building teams, the same thing. We would adopt Kenyan ways and culture. Not if there were sinful things, but adopt Kenyan ways and culture to reach them for Christ. And that's all Paul was doing. That's all he was doing. And he was being savagely criticized for it. You are inconsistent. You're hypocritical. You do one thing one place, another thing another place. You're a people pleaser, and that's all you are. Well, what does Paul say? Is he a people pleaser? Was he inconsistent? Verse 23, I do it all for the sake of the gospel. The gospel doesn't change. He didn't tailor the message. He didn't water it down. He didn't say one thing one place and another another. The gospel is the same. You read the book of Acts, and whether he was in a synagogue or preaching to Gentiles out in the public square, his message was always the same. So I do it for the sake of the gospel that I may share with them in its blessings. I want more to be in the family of God. I want to incorporate them to be saved and to join with me in the fellowship of believers and the kingdom of heaven. That's my passion. That's my heart. And so in the text, you notice verse 10, Paul asks two rhetorical questions. Notice what they are. He says, am I now seeking the approval of man or of God? Well, the answer, the rhetorical question is, of course, God. And notice the second question, or am I trying to please man? And the answer to that one is no. No, I'm not. When these false teachers came to Galatia, part of their pitch was, you know, the religious elite back at the home church in Jerusalem, they're not going to fully approve of you unless you adopt these things that we are proclaiming to you. You're not going to be accepted. You're not going to be affirmed. Boy, that's a powerful temptation, isn't it? Because think about it this way. In our fallenness as human beings, we want human approval on some level, don't we? We think that'll make us happy. We think that'll satisfy the soul. We look for human approval in various ways because what have we learned over life? We've learned that if you want to get ahead, you got to get approval. You have to be looked favorably on by this person or that group or this employer or whatever it is. And so we make our decisions in life based upon getting the approval of this person or this group or the other group. And our worth, even as human beings, rides on what other people think of us. Whether we're honest about that or not, that's what it comes down to many times. You know, and if I don't get the right kind of response from others, you know, I feel like I don't matter. It makes me upset. See, that's what happens sometimes, by the way, in marriages. You know, a husband or a wife will say, I'm not getting from you what I need. You're not affirming me. Because my worth is tied up in how you treat me or what you say or how you look at me. And so marriages break apart because of this fallenness of our human nature that we look for human approval and affirmation. And when it doesn't come, it's your fault because you're supposed to make me feel good. You're supposed to affirm me and you're not doing it. So I'm going my own way. And you know what happens in life, and I think we all know this, is fear of what people think or say creates fear, it creates stress, anxiety, even depression. As a pastor, let me just share something personally along this line. As a pastor, I've been trying to learn, or the Holy Spirit's been trying to teach me more and more this lesson over almost 30 years now. You know, because a lot of times we as pastors, by nature, are people pleasers. I mean, your whole job depends on people liking you. You know what I mean? And so what happens is we become people pleasers, and the Lord has been trying to teach me on that for almost 30 years, and I learn a little bit, and I've advanced, you know, maybe to first grade or second grade, not very far. You know, maybe it's on Sunday, let's say. Maybe it's during the week. Words of affirmation come my way. Oh, that's great. I'm encouraged by that. I'm blessed by that. I do give thanks to the Lord for those words of encouragement. But then I hear one word of criticism. Could be from one person. Could be from a little group. Maybe I hear it directly. Maybe I hear it indirectly. And what do? I start fretting over it. And I think, how do I turn this around? How do I get them to like me after all? You know, what do I need to do? What do I need to say? You know, 100 people blessed, one person critical, and what do I end up doing? Rather than thanking God for the 100 who are blessed, I get all wound up with the one. And when I do that, I'm falling into the trap. And I realize again just how desperate I am for human approval. That's my fallen nature. I want people to like me. I don't want people to say things that, you know, are kind of critical. But what I've learned over the years, and I'm still in the process of learning, is that when you live for the approval of people, it leads to slavery of the worst kind. And not just for us as pastors, but if you're honest with you, if you're trying to get somebody's approval, somebody to change, somebody to like you, somebody not to be hostile, you know what that's like trying to turn that around. Listen to this. I was just challenged by this. This is from Ray Ortland Jr. It was on the Gospel Coalition blog 3 years ago. This is from his blog from February 4th, 2012. Here's what he writes about human approval. See if you can identify with this. He says, human approval, number one, is divided. Some like you, others dislike you. A split vote. Whom can you believe? Number two, human approval is shallow. None of them know your deepest heart. What if they did? Number three, human approval is distorted. Your friends overlook many failings. Your enemies can't see anything right with you. How do you sort it all out? And then finally, number four, he says, human approval is unsatisfying. The need of your heart for belovedness goes far beyond anything another sinner can say or do. And so what the Apostle Paul says in this text is, my life is not governed by what other people think of me. All that matters to me, what does he say in this text, is God's approval. But don't misunderstand what he's writing here. How does God's approval come to us? If we think that getting God's approval is like we get human approval, I got to do this, I got to get a little checklist of more spiritual things that I got to do. You know, here are things that I need to adopt and absorb and do and whatever in my life. Trying to please God the way we try to please people, talk about slavery. It's a destructive, never-ending quest. And so God's approval comes to you and me, not because it's earned, not because it's merited, not because of stuff we promise to do, but God's full and joyous acceptance of you. God's full and joyous acceptance of you belongs to you when you trust in Christ as your personal Savior. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Romans chapter 8 and verse 1. And Jesus is God's well-loved Son. Remember the first gospel lesson in the Epiphany season? The baptism of Christ. The heavens were opened. The dove descended. And the voice of God spoke and said, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Period. And so when you and I are believers, what does the Bible say? We are in Jesus Christ. It's not just our faith is placed in him, but we are incorporated into Jesus Christ. And when you are in Christ, you are God's well-loved son or daughter, and God honestly looks at you in Christ and says, this is my beloved son, this is my beloved daughter, in you I am delighted, I am well pleased. That is the only gospel there is. And what joy and freedom it produces. Amen. Let's pray together. Oh, Lord, so often we're on that treadmill of trying to please people. Lord, so oftentimes we assume that the way to be pleasing to you is to make our list and try harder and do more and make resolutions and all of these things. Help us to understand, Lord, that this day when we are in Christ, you look at us and you say, this is my beloved son, this is my beloved daughter, in you I am well pleased. Lord, may we rest in that. May we rest in the joy of that gospel proclamation. May we rest in that glorious freedom. Lord, if there's one today who's still trying to earn merit salvation, somebody today who's on that treadmill of trying to do more and try harder, Lord, may that person this day recognize that salvation is a gift, something that is offered freely by grace, something that is received by faith, something that is liberating, something that brings great freedom to all of life, and then the joy of using that freedom in ways that will matter in the end. And so, Lord, teach us, continually teach us the glory and the centrality of the gospel. May we rejoice in it. May this week, as we go our way, live in the freedom of it. And may we have the privilege by life and word of joyously proclaiming it to others. And so we ask these things, we pray these things through Christ our Lord. Amen.